Good morning. Our readings are slightly different to the ones printed on your sheets. We'll be reading Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, which can be found on page 728, and then I'll be reading Isaiah 53, 7 to 12. So first of all, Isaiah 42 on page 728, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now please turn with me to Isaiah 53 on page 742, beginning at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors.
Allow me to lead us in prayer before our reading. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have disclosed yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see him clearly. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Please sit.
The reading is taken from John chapter 1, which can be found on page 1068 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Thanks so much, Rachel, for reading. Please, would you turn inside your song sheet? You'll find the notices on the back of which there's an outline of where we're going today that may help you. The Down-to-Earth God, number two, the testimony of John. We began our series last week looking at the extraordinary claim that there is access for men and women today to the ultimate truth behind the universe. That the God who was before everything, the God who made everything, the God without whom nothing was made that was made, has spoken. He's spoken in history, as indeed his word became flesh, writes John, and made his dwelling amongst us. There was a time you could have lived in history, if you could set the dial on the time machine back a couple of thousand years and fly out to, I suppose you couldn't fly a couple of thousand years ago, but took a boat trip and walked over to Israel, then you could have met the creator of the universe walking about on the earth of Israel. Jesus revealing God, revealing truth to us. And it might be that you're here with us today as a skeptic or an inquirer, or maybe as a believer who sometimes loses your confidence and has doubts about these things. And the aim of John, the gospel writer, is that we will be certain about them. He's compiled his account in order, he says at the end of the book, that we, the reader, may know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Here's a book of evidence to persuade us that this isn't wishful thinking, but is actually true. The Creator has spoken. Ultimate truth is accessible to us. But rather than just telling us his philosophical idea in the hope that, you know, we'll opt for it, we like the idea, we'll buy in, straight away John begins to give us testimony. Well, if you notice that, the beginning of our reading, verse 19, this is the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. And then we saw the same word in verse 32, John bore witness, John testified. And then in the final verse of our reading, verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So if you like, it's almost like a courtroom document. We're calling people to the stand to hear their evidence one after the other, in order that we might realise that this extraordinary claim that John makes, that I have seen the Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, in order it might rest on solid facts, that we might be persuaded. As we go through these chapters, we're going to see lots of different pieces of testimony. But we begin with this man, John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John. Confusingly enough, the writer of this account is called John, John the Apostle, but he's writing about somebody called John. He's a different John, John the Baptist. Whenever we see the name John, it's always the Baptist being referred to. John, the author, is a little bit too humble to name himself in his own narrative. This is the testimony of John. And we begin with, I think, one of the most bizarre and unusual introductions that anyone has ever made of themselves. Some of you may be arriving in London for university, and you'll have had already, I suspect, lots of those Freshers' Week conversations. What's your name? Where do you come from? What course are you studying? What did you do for A-level? And then it starts to dry up, and then you move on to the next person. What's your name? Where do you come from? What course are you doing? What did you do for A-level? And so on and so on. Maybe sometimes you've been to a function where to circumvent that slightly tedious repetition of the same conversation over and over again, you have a name badge, and it says something like Andy Satch, St. Helens, Bishopsgate. So I'm going to a conference tomorrow. I'll have a badge like that. It will save everyone asking me the obvious things. Imagine how bizarre it would be. Instead of if my badge said Andrew Satch, St. Helens Bishopsgate, it said not Hugh Palmer and not from All Souls Langham Place. And that's true. I'm not Hugh Palmer. But it's not really a shortcut to the right answer about my identity, is it? To say instead of who I am, who I'm not. But that is how this slightly bizarre conversation goes. John is a big deal. He has a huge following. We read about him in the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us of the vast crowds that went out to John. He was a celebrity of his day. And so people wanted to find out exactly who he was. So priests and Levites from no less than Jerusalem, from the religious HQ, go to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, they're a bit perplexed about this, and he doesn't seem to be forthcoming about who he actually is, so they realise they're going to have to try guessing. Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Can you imagine, here I am at the conference, you're not Hugh Palmer. Are you the Archbishop of Canterbury? Uh-uh. David Cameron? Not. No again. Guess again. I mean, it's a bizarre conversation. It's almost a comic conversation. And they get quite exasperated. And they say to him, verse 22, "Look, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Give us a break. We're a delegation from headquarters. They want to know. So for goodness sake, give us a straight answer. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice." About as minimal an answer as you can give, isn't it? I'm someone who says things. That's all. John the Baptist is very keen to tell us who he is not, bizarrely, but very keen to tell us who will come afterwards, to focus the limelight there. So he says, verse 23, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I'm not very important at all, I'm just a spokesperson. But after me is coming the Lord. There it continues the same theme, verse 24. They've been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing?" See, they're not to be palmed off by this. You know, it's all very well you being humble and telling us you're nothing but a voice. But we've noticed that you've got this transnational ministry of baptizing people. In fact, you are the person that everyone wants to be baptized by. People are coming to be washed by you in the Jordan from all over the country. So stop being humble and tell us why you're doing this significant thing. And John answers to use the words of the rector emeritus. "I've come and I can only make you wet." Verse 26, "I baptize with water." It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Because, of course, that's what baptism means. Baptism is to wash somebody with water. But by saying that, by emphasising, kind of saying it twice, he's just saying, look, all my baptism is simply making people wet. "But among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Here is a man who seems quite uncomfortable to talk about himself, but wants only to speak about the one who's coming next. I suggest to you it's not because he's shy. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that John could speak very boldly and very frankly, even to the political leadership of the nation. He's not shy. He just wants the attention for the Lord Jesus. Just a voice, just wetting people. But please, can I tell you about the one who comes after me? I think this is very, very unusual to find this kind of attitude in society today. To find somebody who doesn't want to talk about themselves, unusual. Or to find somebody who deep down isn't even about self-promotion, even quietly. But John is absolutely not about self-promotion, because he realizes that the one who comes after him is so, so significant. Somebody once said, I put it this way, it is impossible to give simultaneously the impression that Jesus is important and that I am important. Cannot give that impression at the same time. And John says, of the two, he's important, the one who comes after me. J.C. Ryle, the old commentator, puts it very well like this. The greatest saints of God in every age of the church have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit. In gifts and knowledge and general character, they've often differed widely. But in one respect, they've been alike. They've been clothed with humility. They have not sought their own honour. They have thought little of themselves. They have been ever willing to decrease if Christ might only increase, to be nothing if Christ might be all. Well, here is John the Baptist, bearing witness not to himself, but to the Christ. But you might think it's interesting in itself that he even has to tell us, I'm not the Christ. So think back to my scenario with my name badge. If I was to tell people, I'm not David Cameron, I think that's, it's kind of superfluous, isn't it? Because I don't think anyone would, for a moment, think that I was someone as important as that. But John goes around reassuring everyone, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, even the writer says so about him right in the prologue, chapter 1 last week, chapter 1, verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Verse 8, he was not the light. He came as a witness about the light. Because you see, John really was a big deal. He was a famous character. And the Jewish people at the time really were expecting a Messiah. I think it's the combination of those two things that mean he has to deny it about himself. We're looking for a Messiah, and you're the best candidate, actually. You're famous. You've got a massive ministry. You're teaching us from the scriptures about God. You're urging us to repent and to mend our lives. Could you be the Messiah? He says, no. I was speaking last week at a school in Bath to a group of students, and they were skeptics and wrestling with the claims of Jesus from a sort of unconvinced perspective. And one of them said, look, the thing is, at the time, there were loads of messiahs around. You know, people were looking for something to believe in. And so obviously it's natural enough that they put their faith in Jesus. It was just their cultural expectation. I was reflecting on that, on this passage, and I thought, well, actually, you're half right. You're right, there was a culture of expectation. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah to turn up. And here's John as a possible candidate. He says, no, it's not me. But it seems to me that that expectation by itself doesn't cause us to doubt the evidence we have here. It merely causes us to ask the question, is Jesus the one that fits their expectations? Is he the one that matches the prophecies about the Messiah? They were expecting Messiah. Doesn't necessarily mean they were gullible to accept any old person as him. John the Baptist, we can tick off the list. No. As we go on, we're going to find that Jesus ticks every box, that he is the one expected and promised, He is the one that they believed in, and we should. And in fact, far from being more gullible than the 21st century skeptic, I want to suggest to you that in some ways the first century Jew was less gullible than us, because they already had a whole set of scriptures, the Old Testament, that told them exactly what the Messiah should be like. Not just anyone could come along and persuade them to follow their movement in the way that people do today. They've got to tick the boxes. And so the testimony of John is very important because of what he does to show us that Jesus is the Messiah who was predicted. So second point, John bears witness to who Jesus is because, firstly, he saw something extraordinary. Look at verse 32. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." That's on Jesus. "I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I've only made you wet. I only baptize with water. But here is the one who receives the Holy Spirit and baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So John sees something. John's baptizing crowds of thousands. And, you know, each day on the list, it's a bit like being a doctor, I guess. You got, who have I got today? And you go through your surgery list. Well, he goes through his baptism list. He's got some, you know, famous people from over here, a synagogue ruler from over there, a tax collector from over here. And then along comes a carpenter from Nazareth, the city of Nazareth. And as he's baptizing this man, just another person in the course of his baptizing ministry, he sees the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Jesus. Some sort of supernatural sign. And he knows what it means because God's told him, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is whom he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So firstly, he sees something. Secondly, and I think almost more significantly, he knows how to put together the Jewish scriptures. And we're going to have to do a bit of background work here to understand what John himself would have understood. But the clues are all in the passage and in the reading that we had earlier. So it begins with the answer he gives about his own identity back in verse 23. Look again. John said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Well, this is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah was a prophet speaking about the exile of God's people when they were carried off into Babylon by the Babylonians. They were thrown out of their own country. Their temple was destroyed. Their religious life was in ruins. And Isaiah tells them to look ahead, to be comforted, because God in the future would rescue them and bring deliverance. And Isaiah said this, Isaiah chapter 40, this is the one bit we didn't have a chance to have read. "A voice cried, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground should become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There was a prophecy some 800 years old by the time Jesus comes, about the end of exile, about rescue from slavery. And I wonder if, even as I heard it read, you notice various things that match with the time of Jesus. And the obvious ones are that John came as a voice, and that John's voice was raised in the desert, in the wilderness, and that John was talking about preparing for someone, exactly as Isaiah had said. But then what does Isaiah say will come after the voice? "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it." If you were here last week, you'll remember verse 14. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." So the language of Isaiah, all the way through, running through this chapter of John, the prediction 800 years ago, And here the voice has turned up. He started speaking. He said, get ready for the one after me. That's Isaiah 42. But because all good Bible scholars know that if you want to understand something, you need to read it in context. It's no good just snipping chapter 40 of Isaiah out of context and applying it. We need to read on. And presumably John the Baptist did read on. And as he read on in Isaiah, he would have quickly come to Isaiah chapter 42, which we heard read. And that says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. See if you can follow the logic with me. John the Baptist knows that he is the voice of chapter 40 and he's preparing for someone else. He reads on two chapters and he discovers a character on whom the Lord will place his spirit. And that seems to be a match, doesn't it? Because here's Jesus being baptized. The spirit comes like a dove and remains on him. John thinks maybe I've now discovered the chosen one, the servant of the Lord, on whom his spirit remains. And then John keeps reading and he reads on all the way through to Isaiah chapter 53. Over those chapters, he discovers various prophecies about this servant on whom the Lord's Spirit will rest. And then when he comes to chapter 53, he reads this about the servant. He reads that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he was cut off from the land of the living. He reads that God made his soul a sin offering. He reads that he would bear people's iniquities, people's wickedness. He reads that he would be the one who made people righteous. So all of the theological insights that John has in the chapter really come just from reading Isaiah. Actually, every Jewish young man could read Isaiah. It was in the synagogue. They had the scroll. And being a diligent Jew, he would have known the scriptures. He finds himself, I'm the voice. He finds the spirit, the one who remains on him, the servant. He reads on and finds this servant will be the sacrifice. I think therefore we can kind of see inside of John's thinking and we can get to how he finds the conclusion in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw that he was the servant, saw the Spirit descend on him. I read ahead in Isaiah, I know what happens next. He's going to be the sacrificial victim, the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Charlie was speaking earlier about the history of this building and the superstition of the past when people used to try and just catch a glimpse of the altar through the squint in order that the magic would happen. One of my favourite stories about this passage comes from Calvin's treatise on relics. So back in the medieval time, people used to try and get various knick-knacks from the time of Jesus that they thought would have magical power. So for example, if you've ever been to Durham where there's the shrine of St. Cuthbert and he's buried there, and the idea is that because he was a saint, if you could get near his body, that would have magical power. And so the tomb's there and there's lots of space for pilgrims to gather around to get close to the magic. But even better than having a bit of St. Cuthbert is having a bit of one of Jesus' actual followers, or John the Baptist. And in order to try and show how stupid this all is, Calvin was writing at the time of the Reformation. He made a catalogue of all of the relics that he could find in churches throughout the country, throughout Europe. And his point was, like, it becomes implausible that these are genuine when you start listing them. So he has things like, my favourite one, fingers with which John the Baptist pointed out the Messiah. So here he is going, you know, there's the Lamb of God. And there's all these churches he claimed to have found the finger. Nine. I mean, you know, he had two index fingers, right, depending whether he's left or right-handed. But nine different churches claimed to have it. But of course, the point is that the finger doesn't actually matter. Even if you had, you know, here is John the Baptist's actual finger. It'd be slightly disgusting, wouldn't it? I suppose it would just be the bones now. But even if you had a relic such as that, it's not important. In fact, John the Baptist even said of himself, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the light. There's the one you're meant to look at. And the idea when someone gives you directions isn't that you kind of observe their fingernail and say, you know, you need a better nail care regime. The idea is you follow the line and you look where they're pointing. And John the Baptist wants to tell us, you need to look away from me to the Lamb of God. Here's my testimony. I saw something. I was there in the Jordan. I saw the dove remain on him. But I also know my scriptures, hundreds of years beforehand, predicting that God's Spirit would remain, that this one would be the servant who gave himself as a sacrifice. And so here is the one who can take away your sin. Here's the one who will die as a sacrifice for you so that you'll be forgiven. Here is the one, verse 33, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I think the two ideas are very closely related, actually. We'll find more as we read on in John. He takes away your sin. He washes you, not just with water like John does, washes you to make you wet, ordinary Christian baptism, but he washes you from the inside. He washes you with the Holy Spirit. He washes away your sin. He gives you a new start. He is the Lamb of God. And then comes John's punchline. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God, the Messiah. Might be you're here as a skeptic today. You don't know what you make of Jesus. Perhaps you're even here just because you think this is a beautiful building and it's full of lovely historical religious things. We haven't got the finger, I'm afraid, but we've got some other nice things from history. But John tells us the one person that really counts is the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian today, we could take a leaf out of John's book. Stop trying to make yourself look important and start making Jesus look important. It's not possible to do both. I think I'm often hesitant in the conversation with a neighbour or a friend to speak about Jesus, purely because I'm caught on the horns of that dilemma. How can I tell them about Jesus and at the same time look really cool? And the answer is I probably can't. And so what I need to do is give up my own reputation for the sake of his. But maybe you're here as a skeptic and you just assumed that this was, as I did, just a sort of stained glass window idea. I think for years and years as an unbeliever, I assumed that religion was all about artists' impressions and religious philosophy and wishful thinking. So for me, the whole thing was epitomised by stained glass. We haven't got much of it here, and the only bit that we really have got is William Shakespeare, which, go figure, try and relate that to the Christian story. But imagine the traditional stained glass, here's a picture of Jesus as a lamb. I thought, yeah, someone thought that was a lovely image, Jesus as a lamb. Someone thought, here's a lovely idea, Jesus as the baptizer. But John says it's not just religious ideas or religious art. It's testimony. It's courtroom testimony, evidence. What I saw, what Isaiah predicted, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Real concrete evidence. So I'd encourage you, if you're here as an outsider, maybe you're here just looking into Christian things, first time in church for years perhaps, please do read on in John. He's got much more testimony for you. This is just the start. Read it as a skeptic, by all means. Read it asking your questions and ask, am I persuaded of what John has begun to tell me? If you're a Christian, please be confident about it. Please be sure and please tell others that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not asked us to make a leap of blind faith into the dark. We thank you for this testimony that John gives us. And we praise you, Lord, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, was the most important person ever to have lived. that he was the one whose sandals John was not worthy to untie. He was the one who came after but was before. He was the one on whom your Spirit descended and remained, your servant. He was the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.